The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Last week, if you were here, we looked at this incredible event known as the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where for a moment the brilliance of his glory, of his divine nature, shines through his humanity. We know, of course, that Jesus came as the God-man, God in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man, two natures in one person. And there on that mountain, for a brief moment, God pulled back the veil. Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity so that they could get a glimpse of his glory. It was Peter, James, and John on that mountain. Verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them. His face shone, his garments became white as light, and it must have been an amazing sight that words can't even capture the incredible things that they saw as the Shekinah glory of God radiated from Christ's face and radiated from his clothes. In that moment, he was portraying himself to human eyes in a form of light so dazzling and overwhelming that it could be barely understood. As Christ, in the weakness of his humanity, pulls that veil away and the strength of his divine glory and his majesty is there for them to behold with their eyes. Incredible moment. Add to that, Moses and Elijah show up. They're there, alive, very much alive, recognizable. They're speaking with Jesus. They're having a conversation with him. And Peter, James, and John recognize these two prophets from the Old Testament. And not only that, God spoke audibly from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now put all of that together for just a moment and think about the glorious moment that this must have been for these three disciples as they're given this massive privilege of being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Confirmation of who Christ is. A divine approval of his person and his work. There could be no greater clarification than this. There's Moses, there's Elijah, there's glory, there's God speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." I've said it before, but let me say it again. If you're here this morning and you are uncertain about Jesus Christ, there could be no greater confirmation than this of who he is. And his work, and his person, and what he's accomplished for us. This morning we come to an event that took place immediately following this momentous occasion. It's verses 9 to 13 of Matthew 17. Only Matthew and Mark record this conversation between Jesus and the three disciples as they make their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to read it, and then we're going to dive into it briefly this morning. Look at verse 9. Matthew, rather, writes, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. These three disciples have just received a glorious vision of Christ in his glory. But there's something they don't understand. They still don't comprehend his death and his resurrection. This is something that they can't fully wrap their minds around. They're still trying to process this. He's prophesied this or predicted this. He said that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and that I'm going to die. But they're having a hard time grasping these things. And you can't blame them. What I love about this, though, is here's Christ gently and graciously taking these men along so that they can understand this, so that they can have the framework that when it happens, when it occurs, they're going to be able to process this and understand this. They can't process it now. They can't understand it now. They can't wrap their minds around this prediction of his death and his resurrection. They're confused. They're weak. They're frail. They're limited in their understanding, and Jesus knows this. He knows their frailty. He knows their difficulty in understanding these things. He knows that they're limited. He knows they can't see the future. He knows at this point they don't know all about the cross and all that's going to take place there. He knows they're struggling. And what I want you to see this morning is a gracious Savior who comes alongside of these men, and he patiently shepherds them through this, knowing that they can't grasp it, knowing they can't fully fathom it, knowing they don't even know totally what's in store, but he's graciously shepherding them through, taking them, caring for them, ministering to them, preparing them for a future that they don't clearly yet perceive. I love this. I love that the fact here is that we get a window into Christ's heart. He's caring for them now with an eye toward the future. He knows that someday they're going to understand. In a few short weeks, they're going to be able to look back. They're going to see his death. They're going to see his resurrection. It's all going to make sense. But on this side of it, they don't understand. They can't comprehend. And so Jesus graciously, gently, kindly shepherds them through, and he's putting them through this experience, and he's instructing them in this moment so that one day they understand. Here's why I love this. This is what Jesus does for us today. This is how he cares for his disciples today. This is how he shepherds his people today. And I'm assuming that some of you here this morning are in circumstances you don't understand. There are things going on in your life today that you can't comprehend. You're frail, you're weak, you're trying to wrap your minds around this. There's circumstances that you're in, there's trials that you are in, there are difficulties that you are in. You've come through some challenges in life. God has pressed in on you. He's put you through certain situations. And perhaps today you're still here saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. Lord, why? I can't process this. I don't understand how this is going to work to my good and your glory. And what I love about what we're going to see today is God often puts us in situations that we don't understand, so that he prepares us for a moment in the future when we do understand, when we can comprehend, and we can look back and we can see, oh, that's what God was doing in that moment. That's what he was accomplishing. That's why he took me through that. I love the fact that this is how Christ works. This is how the Lord accomplishes his purpose in our lives. He often puts us through circumstances and experiences to teach us things, even when we don't understand them, so that one day we look back and we can say, oh, that's what he's doing. We're building up a toolbox of resources that in the future we can draw from and say, ah, oh, I trust my Lord. I couldn't see it then, but I see what he's doing. Even when I don't understand, he understands. Are you there this morning? Can you say that? I don't get it, Lord, but I trust you. As Jesus takes these men through an understanding of his impending death, this is what they need to learn, and it's what we need to learn as well. 2 points I want us to see this morning, 2 headings that we'll come to as we work through this text. Here's the first one. Number one is the need for silence. The need for silence. I've just kind of summarized for you what it must have been like for these 3 men to be on this mountain with Jesus and to have Moses and Elijah appear and to have God speak from heaven from a cloud of glory. It must have been a monumental moment for Peter, James, and John. And I can only imagine the thing that they wanted to do at that moment was to go and tell people. Have you ever had an occasion like, maybe not like this, but an occasion where you've had something tremendous happen in your life and you just can't wait to tell somebody? You can't wait to go tell your family or your friends or the people closest to you. Can you imagine? This is what happened and I got to tell you about it. Well, I have to think that that's what's taking place here in the hearts of these disciples. They would have wanted to rush out and tell everyone about what they had just seen and experienced. And then verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Wait, seriously? We've just seen you in your glory? We've seen 2 Old Testament saints, prophets, very much alive. And we've heard the voice of God from heaven affirming you and confirming you. And you want us to say nothing? Yeah, that's right. Say nothing. Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Jesus is very emphatic here. The word "no one" or the phrase "no one" is in the emphatic position. He literally says, no one tell the vision to until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Don't tell a soul, which may include even the other disciples at this moment. Don't tell anyone about the vision that you've seen. By the way, vision here is not some strange dream or trance that they were in. It's just the spectacle that they've been able to witness with their own eyes, the transfiguration of Jesus. Tell no one about this. By my counts, this is the 5th time Jesus has said this. Let's do a quick little Bible study. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you. There is a series of commands and instructions by the Lord Jesus throughout his public ministry to not tell people about him, which seems strange to our ears. He came to make himself known and the gospel known, but frequently throughout his public ministry, he said, don't tell people. Come back to Matthew 8, verse 4, the healing of the leper. He heals this man. Verse 3, he stretches out his hand, touches him, cleanses him. Immediately his leprosy is cleansed. Now notice verse 4, Matthew 8, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Make sure, Mr. Leper, that nobody knows about this. Why? Because he didn't want to be known as a public miracle worker. Just going around healing people as some sort of show or exhibition, that's not why he came. He came to rescue sinners. He came not just to eliminate physical sickness and suffering. He came to deal with our sin problem. And so he didn't want to be known as this miracle worker who was just going around and performing miracles and healing all kinds of people, and they would miss the real reason he came. Come over to Matthew 9. Here's the 2nd time he says this. Matthew 9, verse 30. He's speaking here to blind men who came up to him, asked him to heal them. Verse 29, he touches their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this. Don't tell anybody." For the same reason, he's not an exhibition show. By the way, notice verse 31. They went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. You can't hide this. When you got some good news, you got to tell some people. So they actually disobeyed Jesus. Come over to Matthew 12, verse 16. Here's the third time he says something very similar. Matthew 12, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And verse 16 says, and he warned them not to tell who he was. Don't tell anybody about me. Don't tell anyone about what you've seen and what you've experienced. Why? Because he's not there to put on a show. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time to go to the cross. He knew that if word gets out, that perhaps there's going to be an attempt to take his life even before it was God's timetable. Come over to Matthew 16, verse 20. Here's the fourth occasion of this. We saw this just a few weeks ago. Jesus comes in verse 13, asks, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter answers in verse 16, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." He blessed Peter for his confession. He says in verse 18, "On you I'm going to build this rock." Then notice verse 20, he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. What were the people expecting? A political deliverer. A military conqueror. They wanted the yoke of the Roman army and the Roman presence thrown off from them. That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus says, don't tell them because they've already rejected me. They're expecting me to come and deliver them from their enemies. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to rescue sinners. Now come to our text again this morning. Matthew 17, verse 9. They're coming down the mountain. Jesus says to them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Why say this? Because he knows that they want him to come and conquer their enemies, but that's not why he's come. He's come to die. Instead of coming in divine glory, he's come in humble meekness. Instead of coming to deliver the Jews from the Romans, he's come to deliver his people from sin's bondage. So he says, keep it under the wraps. Don't tell anyone about this until after my death and after my resurrection. In other words, there's another part of this story than the transfiguration. This is critical. They've just seen the glorified Christ. They've seen him exalted in the majesty and the glory of his divine nature. And certainly, I'm thinking that at this point, they're wanting him to bring this kingdom in, this kingdom of glory. And Jesus is essentially saying to them right here, listen, this is only part of the story. There is a cross I must go to. There is a suffering I must endure. This is what they needed to understand. Jesus has predicted, look back in chapter 16, verse 21, he has predicted his death. He says he must be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now he's coming to chapter 17, immediately after the transfiguration, as they're on their way down. Verse 9, he speaks of his death again. This is what they don't comprehend. They don't understand that there's a part of his mission that they've not fully wrapped their minds around. They get the kingdom. They get the glory. They understand he's come as the Messiah. They've already confessed him as their Messiah, but they don't understand the cross. They don't understand the death. R.T. France says the disciples are forced to integrate this unwelcome concept somehow with the glory they have just witnessed. The resplendent Son of God of the mountain is the same as the suffering Son of Man. The death and the resurrection, which he has so recently predicted, remains his paradoxical destiny. This is what they don't get. Jesus had to die. He had to go to the cross. He had to experience death. He had to experience resurrection. He had to become a sacrifice. And they're trying to process this. They're trying to understand this, and they don't get it. They're confused about this piece. Listen to the parallel passage in Mark 9, 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead, and they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They're confused. A dead Messiah? A dead king? How does this work in the mission? I thought there was a kingdom that you were going to usher in. I thought you were going to come and establish your throne. How does this death and this resurrection work? They don't understand. But know what Jesus is doing here. He's taking them up the mountain. He's given them a glimpse of this glory. He's enabled them to see his divine nature, as it were. He's pulled back the veil, and now he's teaching them about his death. He's reinforcing this reality. He's helping them come to grips with this. And what you have here is a very gracious Savior gently shepherding these men to the point where they can understand this someday when they look back. They don't get it now. They don't understand it now. They can't comprehend it now. There's no ability for them to fully see the future and know all that is in store for them. But he's putting the pieces in place so that one day they'll be able to understand. This is how our Savior works. This is likely what he's doing in your life as well. I'm pretty sure there are some of you sitting here today who are wrestling with what God is doing in your life. And I'm pretty certain that there are some of you here who are saying, Lord, this was not what we planned. This isn't how I expected things to go. This doesn't really fit into what I can understand and how I think things should be going. And yet, even when you don't understand, Jesus does. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for me, for you. And so frequently what Jesus is doing, this is what you need to get, frequently what Jesus is doing is putting you through circumstances, giving you experiences, instructing you and teaching you in these types of situations so that he's forming you, he's making you, he's growing you, so that when you encounter other things in the future, there's greater clarity, there's greater understanding, there's greater confidence in Christ. And all of what you're going through right now is a part of that. Even when you have a hard time understanding it. Some of the things he's allowing in your life right now is so you'll have a greater context for understanding things down the road. Do you believe that? I've told you before, I was a pre-med major in college. I had plans to go into medical school and become a doctor and went through all the programs and the tests and arrived at a interview for a med school, which I was declined for, and I graduated from college with no opportunity to go to medical school. And then the Lord moved us to another base where we got connected to a solid church, where I started to see the glory of Christ in preaching and teaching in the church, and I could see what he was doing. He was working through all of that to bring me to a point where I could say, you know what, that's not what the Lord had for me. I didn't understand it at that point, but now having come through all of that, I can look back and I can see exactly what he was doing. He's doing the same thing in your life. He's putting you in circumstances. He's putting you in challenging trials. He at times is bringing you through the crucible of life, making you scratch your head, saying, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't have an ability to even comprehend how this fits into God's purposes. I don't see how this can turn out for good. And he knows better for you what you need than what you need. Another way to say this is what you're learning today is not for just for today. What you're learning today is for the future. What you're learning today, you're putting into a deposit account so that someday you're going to pull out, you're going to withdraw from that account the things that you're learning today for situations in the future. God is bringing greater clarity to your understanding of Him and you and God and the things of eternity. And He's doing all of that in the situations and circumstances that you're currently in. And added to that, sometimes God is putting you through situations so that you can be a comfort to others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you believe that sometimes God puts you in circumstances, puts you in experiences and situations that you can't fully comprehend so that someday you can be a blessing to others as they're walking through a similar situation? It's for the future. Do you believe that? Someone has well said that God is doing 10,000 things at once, and you might be aware of one or two of them. Do you believe that? Do you believe you can't see the full picture? Do you believe that the Lord knows better for you than what you need, that what you need for yourself than you do? Do you have the confidence that in the mercy of Christ, He's bringing you through whatever you're going through today, even with all the confusion and all the misunderstanding and an inability to fathom how it's working to good and to your glory, to God's glory? Do you believe that He's still accomplishing all of that? That's what these men are wrestling with. You're going to go to the cross? It doesn't compute. And yet here He is gently, graciously, kindly, patiently shepherding these men through that, bringing them through these experiences, instructing them and teaching them so that one day they're going to look back and say, "Ah, now we get it." So number one is the need for silence. Number two is the question about Elijah. The question about Elijah. This theme continues on as the disciples remain confused. They're still trying to process all of this. And the presence of Elijah on that mountain in that moment has triggered for them a question. Verse 10, you can see it. "And His disciples asked Him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" So understand what's going on. They have just been with Christ on the mountain. They've seen Him in His glory. Moses and Elijah were present. They were there. They were speaking. And in recognizing Elijah, they asked the question, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Isn't he supposed to come before the Messiah? Isn't that what the scribes teach? Isn't that what the Old Testament teaches? And so they're asking a very natural question. They wonder how Elijah fits into what was prophesied in the Old Testament. They wonder why the scribes taught that Elijah must come before the Messiah. But here they are on the mount, and Messiah has already come. Elijah hasn't come, and so they're scratching their heads saying, "How do we make sense of this?" So they say, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In a sense, they were very right. In another sense, they were very wrong. Let me explain this to you. In a sense, the scribes were very right that Elijah was to come before the Messiah was to come. This is exactly what the Old Testament taught. This is exactly what Malachi, the prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, said. Jot down these references. Malachi 3:1. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's a prediction by Malachi. There's going to come my messenger. There's going to come my prophet. Elijah is going to return, and before him, before the coming of Messiah, there will be this messenger. We know it's Elijah because the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, say this, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Those are the last words of the Old Testament. Those words were ringing in the ears of the Jewish people. The last thing that they heard as the Old Testament closes is Elijah's coming. He's coming before the Messiah. He's the forerunner. He's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He's going to restore hearts. He's going to bring in and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so they're asking a question. Has that happened? The scribes say this was supposed to happen. Has this happened? So track with me just for a moment. There's a chronological problem that they're seeking to answer, and there's a theological problem that they're wanting an answer to. Let me explain both of those to you. The chronological problem is this. Malachi said Elijah was going to come first, and then the Messiah comes. We've just been on the mountain. We believe you're the Messiah. We've seen you arrayed in your glory. We believe that you're the promised Son of God. But Elijah never came. So it's a chronological problem. How can you truly be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? And related to that is a theological problem. How is it that you're going to die, especially in light of the fact that Elijah is going to announce the arrival of the great and terrible day of the Lord? How does that happen if you're going to die? So they're asking both a chronological question and they're asking a theological question. Now let's think about those. In a sense, the scribes, the Old Testament, of course, Malachi was right. Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. That's what Malachi prophesied. And this is what Jesus picks up on. Look at verse 11. He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Notice Jesus is speaking of the future. He's saying that there is a day that is coming when Elijah will return. So we believe that's still a promise. There's coming a day when an Elijah-like figure, a forerunner, will appear before the second coming of Christ. Jesus is exactly right. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. We've not seen that day yet. That day is still future. There's a day coming where there will be an Elijah-like figure. Maybe it's Elijah himself. We don't know for certain. He will return and he will prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. You say, is that mentioned anywhere in Scripture? Revelation 11, speaking of the two witnesses. In the tribulation, perhaps one of those witnesses is Elijah, and if not, it's an Elijah-like figure who will be there speaking the truth, proclaiming the gospel, calling people to prepare their hearts and prepare their minds for the arrival of Christ in his second coming. That day is still coming. Christ is right in verse 11 when he says Elijah is still coming. That day is still future. But they were also wrong, because Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. Notice verse 12. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Notice the tense of the verb here. In verse 12, he says, but I say to you that Elijah already came. So on the one hand, in verse 11, he's saying Elijah is still coming. And then in verse 12, he's saying he already came. So which is it? Did he come or not? The answer is yes, both. He is coming and he already came. He is coming in the future, and he already came in the person and work of John the Baptist. You may remember back in Matthew 11, we looked at this. Matthew 11, 14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. John the Baptist was the partial fulfillment of Elijah's coming prophesied by the prophet Malachi. Now, he's not Elijah. We know that he's not Elijah because in John 1:21, when he's asked, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what was said at his birth. You remember, his father was told that he will be a forerunner before him and he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John the Baptist was the partial fulfillment of the coming of Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi. So he's already come. He's already been there. The people didn't recognize him as that. The people rejected him as that one. And if they had accepted John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, then he would have been the full fulfillment of that prophecy. But because they rejected John the Baptist and they actually killed him, he is not the full and final fulfillment of that prophecy. Notice verse 12. It says, they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. What did they do to John the Baptist? They hated him. They hated him calling out their sin. They hated him for calling them to repentance. They hated him for speaking the truth. And Herod had his head taken off. That's what they thought of John the Baptist. That's what they did to him. One writer says it cost him his head, but it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than have an ordinary head and keep it. John the Baptist didn't care. He spoke the truth. He stood for the truth. He confronted the Jews on their hypocrisy. He confronted Herod on his wrong marriage. He was willing to stand for the truth even if it cost him his life. And I said it a few weeks ago when we went through that section in Matthew 11, but that's the kind of people we need today. We need more John the Baptists who are willing to stand for truth, not accommodate to the culture, not accommodate to the world, not accommodate and capitulate to the whims and what we're seeing in our society. And that is the trend. That is the norm. That's what's taking place, is a capitulation to the culture. And John the Baptist said, no, this is true. And he was willing to stand for it, and he's lost his life because of it. They missed him. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't recognize him for who he was. Why go through all of that? Look at verse 12. Look what it says at the very end. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's bringing together Elijah, John the Baptist, and himself. He's bringing them all together. He is intricately weaving them together. And he's saying, you recognized Elijah on the mountain, but you missed him, the Jewish people did, in the arrival of John the Baptist. Notice how they treated him. They killed him. And by the way, the same thing that happened to him is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to the cross. You need to understand that. That's my destiny. That's my mission. John was my forerunner. Just as they killed him, so they are going to kill me as well. Notice verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. He's connecting all the dots for them. He's connecting the dots between Elijah, between John the Baptist, between his own public ministry. The fate of John the Baptist is linked with his own fate. And I love what he's doing here. He's helping them in their confusion. He's navigating them through this. He's putting all the pieces in place for them. He's giving them this experience on the mountain. He is instructing them and teaching them about his coming mission to the cross, so that after his death and after his resurrection, they're going to be able to look back and say, ah, now we get it. We didn't understand in that moment. We didn't get it in that moment. We didn't comprehend what he was telling us. We knew he needed to go to the cross. He said he needed to die. He said he would be raised back to life. He was telling us with those words, but we couldn't fathom it. We couldn't comprehend it. We couldn't put our minds around it. And then there's going to come a day where they look back after all of that takes place and they say, oh, now it makes sense. That's why he tells them in verse 9, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Turn over to John 12:16 for just a moment. This is something that took place frequently in Jesus' public ministry. He would tell them something. He would instruct them in something in a way that they would not comprehend until one day later, all the pieces would come back into place. John 12:16. Let me show you one other example of how this took place. He enters Jerusalem to the joy of the crowds. They're shouting, Hosanna. He says, find a young donkey. As it is written, fear not. Behold, your king is coming. Then verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that all these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. You see it? So many times in his ministry, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They couldn't process it. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. They didn't have the ability to see it in that moment. And so many times afterwards, as it says in verse 16, after he was glorified, after these events, then they remembered how these things came to be. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Why go through all of this? Seems like a lot of information. It seems like a lot of data. It just seems like a lot of history, a lot of prophecy. Why would you give us this, Matthew? I believe the reason Matthew gives us this is so that he helps us understand that we're going to be in similar situations. You're going to be in situations where you don't comprehend. You don't understand what the Lord is doing. You don't have the ability to process the circumstances that you're in. You can't see beyond them. You can't see outside of them. All you can see is the present trial that you are in. And all that appears to you is confusion and uncertainty and hard to process. And you can't figure out what the Lord's doing. And it seems like he's not on his throne. And it seems like he doesn't care for you. And it seems like he's missed it. And it seems like he's forgotten you. In a situation like this, in a conversation between three disciples and Jesus on the way down from a mountain, remind us that we can trust him. Even when things don't make sense, you can trust him. Because he understands the full picture. He understands the big picture. He knows where he's taking you. He knows where he's taking the world. He knows where it's all going. There's a plan. There's a purpose. He's sovereignly orchestrating all things after the counsel of his will for your good, for his glory, for the purposes that he has designed, for everything to take place. That's the confidence that you can rest in. And that's what these men needed to understand. They didn't need to have it all figured out at that moment, but they needed to rest in their Savior. And so are you here this morning and you're frustrated because you can't figure it all out right now? You don't know how it makes sense. You can't see the full picture. And so you're kind of unsettled and you're worried and you're wondering if the Lord really cares for you. Beloved, listen to these principles and look at these truths and see how Christ is putting everything in place so that when the time comes, they'll be able to understand. His purposes for us transcend our understanding of our circumstances. You don't have to have it all figured out. All you need to do is rest in Christ. Rest in his care. Believe that he cares for you. Believe his sovereign purposes. We need to hear these things because there are some very difficult things that we as believers have to go through. I've been here 20 years and I've watched parents lose their children. And I've watched spouses lose their husband or their wife. I've seen cancer diagnoses come and hit hard in families. You've experienced some of those. You know this. You've been there. You've experienced many of these same trials. What anchors your soul in the midst of those things? What steadies you in those circumstances that have the potential to derail you when you can't make sense of them? What is it? It's this. An awareness that Christ knows even when you don't, and you can trust him. So do you? Are you confidently resting in the shepherding care of your gracious Savior? Lord, we thank you for these basic but simple principles. Lord, we confess that we sometimes forget these things. Sometimes we become very unsettled because we can't make sense of all that you're doing. And so this text is a reminder to us, Lord, that our job is not to figure everything out. It's to trust. And so, Lord, I pray for those here this morning that may be in these circumstances and they're struggling and they're looking to the future and it's all foggy and it's all difficult to make sense of. And I ask that you'd comfort them and you'd be a shepherd to them as you promised to be. And Lord, for those that are here this morning who perhaps do not know this shepherd, I pray that you'll draw them to yourself. Let them see why Christ came. He came to give himself up for them, to rescue them from the sin that separates them from you. And would you do a work in drawing them to yourself? Lord, we thank you for these principles. We thank you for these truths. To you be all honor and glory and praise and thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.